We make our way this morning into Amos chapter 6. So I invite you, if you got a copy of the scriptures, to take your Bibles at this point and turn there with me to Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you're using the Bibles that are down by your feet in front of you, that text is found on page 768 this morning. Amos 6, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 6 is going to bring us to the close of the middle portion of this book. You might remember, if you've been here with us throughout much of this series, that there is a pretty significant internal structure within the nine chapters of Amos. Chapters 1 and 2 really are this series of judgment oracles, an introduction of sorts, where Amos moves through many of the surrounding nations in the neighborhood of Israel, and then he sets his focus squarely upon Judea and then Israel, moving into chapter 2. After that, we move into the heart of the book. That's where we've been over the last number of weeks, chapters 3 through 6, and there Amos has engaged in a series of prolonged prophetic judgment sermons. So it's very unlikely that Amos delivered all of the book of Amos in one setting. He ministered over a number of months or years, and so this is an anthology of some of his greatest hits, some of his best-known speeches against the northern kingdom of Israel, focusing specifically on their specific sins and those who are most guilty, namely the leaders of the northern kingdom. And then in the closing chapters, 7 through 9, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Amos will communicate to Israel a cluster of visions he has received from the Lord, representing Israel's coming judgment, but also at the very end, just a glimmer of hope, the anticipation of restoration that would come for Israel when the Messiah would finally arrive, Christ himself. So just a reminder of the overall structure found within the specific details of this Old Testament book, and this morning we find ourselves entering this final step of the middle portion, where Amos has been faithful to declare and describe the judgment that Israel deserves, God's righteous judgment. So we're going to read these seven verses together, and we're going to seek to understand, as we do each week, this text in its original context, but then we're also just going to pray, Lord, help us not just to say this is for them, it was good for then, but this is for us. How is it good for us now? May the Lord be gracious in that way. If you're able, would you stand with me, please, and we'll read these seven verses together. Again, beginning verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Father, thank you for your word. You are our God. We are your people. This is your revelation of yourself to us. And so we count this as a high privilege and a great gift to hold your word in our hands, to have eyes to see and minds to comprehend the words that are before us. And we pray that you would do the work that only you can do and move these words into our hearts in a changing way. Father, we ask and we trust that you have brought some here today who do not know you. They've never trusted in Christ. Oh, would you work in their hearts in a saving way? And we are glad that there are many in this place who do know you and have trusted in Christ, and we ask that you would work in their hearts in a sanctifying way. Do these things, please, and may you get all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. This is our 10th sermon in this series through Amos, which means by this point, hopefully, we are becoming somewhat familiar with the categories and themes that Amos has been drawing from and developing throughout. I have often thought of studying through a book of the Bible in this pictorial way. Maybe it's helpful for you. The first time you read through a book like Amos, it can feel like walking in the dark in the middle of a new house, right? And there's furniture, and you're not exactly sure where it's at, and you're trying to navigate your way without running into a couch or a wall. You know, we've all been there before, a first night in a new home or a hotel room. You wake up in the middle of the night, and you got to go to the bathroom. And success looks like making it just back to your bed without a stub toe or a bloody nose, right? If you can do that, that's victory. Everything is new. But the longer you're in a new house, the less new it becomes. And after a while, you don't even think about it. You don't even turn on the light when you get up in the middle of the night. You just make your way through a landscape that has become familiar to you because you know it well. There is a familiarity that time and experience provide. And again, I think studying through a book of the Bible specifically in depth can feel like that. At times, the first time you read through Amos, you're thinking, what is all this furniture? I just keep bumping into walls. Why is this here? But after a while, we hopefully get an idea of the lay of the land. There are parameters that become familiar to us. We start to understand and maybe even anticipate some of the author's intent, the type of language or illustrations they might use, the style and the cadence with which they communicate, the points of emphasis they bring out and resurface. And after a while, I think if you stick with it, some of the stuff in the book starts to stick with us. And it starts to feel a bit more familiar, and there's less stub toes. So I hope that's been the case for you throughout this study, and that over the period of the last several months, you've said, yeah, I see some common themes in Amos. These things keep coming up. They are being recycled and revisited. A wealthy people who are impoverished spiritually. The people who seem strong outwardly, but their hearts are weak because of inward sin. The people who have confidence in themselves and not in the Lord. And so their lives are lived for their own benefit. It's not to glorify the Lord. It's not for the help of others. It's all about them. And because of this, Amos says again and again, you will suffer the scourge of judgment. This is the environment we find ourselves in Amos. I hope we are growing accustomed to it. And today, Amos really takes some time to focus in on some specific issues within these common themes, most notably self-confidence and self-indulgence among the people of God. Think about those, self-confidence, self-indulgence. I look to myself and I love what I have. I am sufficient. It's not hard to draw lines of connection and parallel between them and us. You can see it here at the very beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Samaria, we should remember, was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem likewise was her sister in the south. Even though Amos is directed to the north, we've seen before, he's not shy from speaking to lots of people in their areas of sin, and so certainly Jerusalem is mentioned here rightly. And together, both of these kingdoms, both of these cities are confronted for their sinful sense of security and ease, for their love of reputation and the fame and renown they enjoyed as cities and as individuals, because everybody would come to them. If you were a leader in these places, people came to you seeking advice, counsel, rapport. It is possible even that Amos draws here from vocabulary or talking points that would have been common in the streets of both Samaria and Jerusalem. Imagine a pride-filled leader on the political trail, sitting down for an interview on the evening news, saying, "We are first among the nations. Let me tell you today about my plan to restore Israelite exceptionalism. We are superior to all other nations. We are better than our neighbors. And the leaders of these lofty groups in Samaria and Jerusalem, they consider themselves to be notable, prestigious, highly esteemed. These are what we might call today ivory tower elites. They have a lot of influence and they have a lot of stuff and they like to flaunt both. And so this combination of both power and possessions, it has mingled in their souls as the threat is real for our souls as well. Power and possessions mixing to produce an unhealthy sense of security and ease. So much so that they have been quick to ignore the truth of God's word. We've seen that throughout this study. And they are eager to dismiss the voices of anybody who speaks against them. We know Amos was not warmly received in the northern kingdom. And so it is to this group that Amos speaks a word of woe. You see that here in verse 1. It shows up again in verse 4. If you look back in chapter 5, verse 18, it appeared there as well. Jesus uses this kind of language when he speaks to the Pharisees in Matthew. It is this notion of funeral language, of a lament, of sadness and grief that you would use and employ when someone has been lost. Amos is calling upon the people of God to acknowledge their sins and to grieve over it, to admit their wickedness and to weep because they are in the wrong. They are far from God, they are close to wickedness, and thus they are nearer to judgment than they would ever suppose. This should cause them to mourn. This should cause them to wake up and to change their direction. But as Amos says here in verse 1, they are far too busy with thoughts of themselves. They are far too occupied with what they think other people are saying about them. They are too busy enjoying a life of ease and counting all the reasons for why they deserve to be secure. Too busy to consider any of these issues of sin or change. Why would they want to change? Life is so good, right? But Amos remains faithful to press the issue. He continues in verse 2, and he does so by way of comparison. Pass over to Calneh and see. From there, go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Is their territory greater than your territory? The point here seems to be just a simple invitation by Amos toward the leaders for Israel to get their eyes off themselves and take a look around and realize how unspectacular they really are, how unexceptional Israel was when compared to her neighbors. So Calneh and Hamath and Gath were all surrounding powers, city-states, municipalities. Calneh and Hamath were in the north in the area of Syria. Gath was in the south in the region of the Philistines. And Israel believed, if you asked them, they would have told you gladly, we're way better than these people. We've already seen this back in verse 1. Israel said, we are the first among the nations. But verse 2 is an invitation to a reality check. Are you really any better than them? Is their territory greater than yours? Aren't you all just about the same size, same strength, same status? Israel, you're operating out of this overinflated view of yourself. You prop yourself up and you push others down. And if you don't think you're high enough, you push them even lower. And you feel good because you speak ill of others. But it's a lie, is what Amos is saying. It's a dangerous lie. And if you take an honest look around, just scan the neighborhood, this would come clear if you'd get your eyes off yourself. It was a dangerous lie. And then in verse 3, we see really the deeper cause of this danger. O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, Israel is so blinded by pride and arrogance. Push pause there with me for a moment. Pride and arrogance blinds our hearts. Pride and arrogance prohibits us spiritually from seeing things as they really are. It's dangerous. I think a good biblical case could be made that pride is at the root of all other sins. Israel is blinded by their pride and arrogance. They have created this scenario, right? where they think they see everything accurately, but in fact they see everything wrongly, and their priorities are completely upside down. And so Amos again calls them on it. The day of disaster, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord that Amos has been speaking of, they think it will never come. And if it does come, it will leapfrog over them and fall on somebody who really deserves it. They ignore this. As Amos says, you are pushing it away. You are putting it far away from you. Whereas what they should be distancing themselves from, namely the seat of violence, that they bring close. So the day of the Lord they push away, the seat of violence they bring close, where they should have been considering the day of the Lord and getting rid of violence in their midst, right? That the poor are being crushed, the courts are corrupt, the weak are being taken advantage of. And rather than Israel and their leaders dealing with that, they ignore it, and they say, judgment will never come our way. Everything is upside down in this culture, and Amos says so in verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, we find this laundry list of serious accusations, all centered around the lifestyles of the rich and famous, right? The way that these leaders were leading their lives, their appetite for luxury and excess. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. But they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Let's just walk through this quickly. Fine furniture and fine food, lots of music and lazy days spent drinking lots of alcohol and eating as much as you want. This was their lifestyle. It's good, I think, at this point, just to consider the contrast between the lives described here and the lives of those who were oppressed under their rule in the land of Israel. The powerful leaders of Israel would have gone to sleep at night on the best couches and the finest beds, hand-carved from valuable ivory. Archaeologists have found this in the land of Israel from this era. That's the rich, while the poor, whom the leaders pressed upon, and in whom the leaders found this constant revenue stream through excessive illegal taxes. The poor would often sleep not on a fancy mattress, but on their coat, because that's all they had, right? Their outer garment. And some nights they didn't even have that, because they would put that up as collateral for a loan from these rich folks, and the rich folks wouldn't even give it back when the weather got cold. So you have the rich sleeping on the best mattresses with coats of the poor at their feet, while the poor are freezing in the cold. The same would have been true in the arena of food. Amos describes the wealthy eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Meat in that time was not a normal source of food for the normal man. Meat was a delicacy. If you were in Israel, you probably ate it 3, 4, 5 times a year, almost always only at the pilgrimage feasts throughout the calendar. So a cow or a lamb was far more valuable for what they could provide in an ongoing way, milk or wool, than what they could provide once through slaughter. And so a regular man would eat meat rarely. But for those in verse 4, it was the norm, even going so far as to set aside some of the cattle in a distinct portion of the herd, in the midst of the stall, is how Amos describes it, so they could be provided special feed. Now, where did they get the special feed from? Probably from the grain of the poor. You could fatten up these calves so they would taste extra good. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. When the son returns, what does the father say? Bring the fattened calf, right? It was a delicacy, yet they ate it all the time. The contrast continues to grow in verses 5 and 6. A struggling farmer would work himself weary just to survive. He would fall into bed exhausted with little to show for it. But the social elite would spend his days in idle activity, singing songs, writing music, bragging to himself how he was just as good as King David in the past. They would drink wine not by the cup, but by the bowl full. So I don't just want a shot. I want the bottle. That's what they're saying. While the everyday man would fill his schedule with more necessary tasks than he had available time. The socialites had enough margin to do whatever they want. Sleep in, stay up late, doesn't matter. We're bankrolled, we're good. And so church, the image here is of a really well-financed, ongoing, carefree life of luxury that only reinforced for these leaders how important they thought they were, how safe and secure they felt. Have you ever looked online at people, influencers, I guess they're called, right? And you just look at them and think, I don't think you see things rightly. I don't think you're living in the same world as the rest of us. That's what was happening here. And their blind hearts just serve to cover over their spiritual poverty. Their blind hearts prohibited them from seeing the plight of the poor and the struggling, upon whose back they stood to prop up this depraved system. And so this is why Amos will conclude verse 6 in this way. You do all of this, you have time for all of that, you have no time to even be grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That term, Joseph, is just another Old Testament piece of terminology for Israel. The whole nation is just taking a nosedive toward decay and destruction. God's righteous judgment is just over the horizon. Amos has been sent to stand in the middle of the road and wave the flag saying, you got to stop. You're going to run. You're going to drive off the cliff. There's not much road left. Seek the Lord and live. Repent, turn, change, listen. And they could care less. There is no urgency. There is no grief. They are far too busy being busy with pleasure, with temporal distractions like we see her here in verses 4 through 6. And so we read in verse 7, therefore, because of all of this has come, therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. You love to boast, Israel, that when you line up all the nations, you're at the front of the line. You're right. I am going to put you at the front of the line. And when Assyria rises in a few decades and the whole region in that part of the world is laid waste and conquered, Israel, you get to be first. First to experience exile. First to taste defeat. The party is going strong today, but I'm going to crash it. It's about to come to a close. So, church, that admittedly, as we said before, another hard text from Amos. Another place where if you've been with us throughout this series, you would say, yeah, I've been in this hotel room before. I know where the furniture's at. I know the lay of the land. We've encountered these themes in the past of people who are wealthy outwardly, but inwardly they are spiritually impoverished. People outwardly who look and seem strong by all visible measures, but inside their hearts are weak and weary with sin. They are confident in themselves, not the Lord. They live their lives for themselves, not for his honor, not for the good or consideration of others. Again, certainly points of emphasis we have considered in the past. But let me encourage us, rather than just saying, been there, done that, read that before, instead, let's take this opportunity to dig just a little bit deeper into some of these. Ask some different questions maybe than we have in the past when we've encountered these same themes. I suspect if the original audience of Amos needed to hear the same themes over and over again, perhaps we do as well. And so one of the potential areas of emphasis we might consider specifically from this passage is this, just to think more deeply about the notion of security. This passage, you see it from the beginning in verse 1, has a lot to say to those who find themselves just basking in the glow of ease and security, as well as the very clear negative effects that a false security has upon our hearts. So a question I suppose we should ask is, how do we differentiate between true and false security? Because there is a sense in which we ought to be secure in the Lord, right? There is a sense in which God says, I give rest to my people. I give security to my people. It is a gift for my children from my heart. And so as we think about true security, many places we could turn, but consider with me the Psalmist, chapter 18. Here in this passage, the contrast between the chaos of the world and the security of God's people in the midst of that chaotic world. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Scripture calls us, friends, to consider with sober hearts and a clear head this world and this life. It is inherently insecure. This is a passage racked with insecurity, right? Death, destruction, enemies, snares, sadness, loss. A lack of security abounds in every direction we look. We can see that in this text. You know that in your life. You feel that this morning in your heart. Some of you come here today not prancing along because life is easy. You drug yourself here under the power of the Spirit because life is horribly hard. It is flooded with insecurities. So the reflex response of our hearts when the ground beneath us begins to shake is we're going to grab onto something, right? We're going to grip for something that will give us security that we feel like we are losing. And this world offers many places, many options for us to look. And we are tempted to grip different things when the world shakes. But Scripture says here and in many other places, there is one rock. You're going to run somewhere. There is one fortress. There is one stronghold. Run to that. And what is that? Who is that? It is the Lord. Christ himself borrows from this exact same imagery in the New Testament in Matthew 7 when he says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." What do you build upon? What do you run to? What do you lay hold of? It's not if rains come. It's not if winds blow. It's not if waves crash. Those things will happen. The question is, where is your foundation? Who is your foundation? What are you holding fast to? And so you might be here this morning, and you might feel incredibly secure. And that might not be a bad thing at all, because your security is rooted in the one who can provide security, the Lord himself. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. But you might feel very secure this morning, and you could be in a horribly dangerous position because you live in a terribly volatile world, and you are gripping the wrong thing, and you are building upon a sandy foundation. There's some of you here today who may never have trusted in Christ at all. And so the whole of your life has been, according to Jesus, one big foolish sandcastle project. That's what you've been doing for all of your days. And you may have constructed and accomplished a lot of things in your eyes through your own power, in your own wisdom. So you feel really secure and at ease in your own resume. And the warning of Christ to you today is this. He's a good weatherman. And he says the rains are coming and the tide is going to rise. And the waves will crash and the wind will blow. And the question is, are you prepared to face that eternal reality on your own, standing upon only a shaky foundation of sand that you have selected? Or will you run to Christ? Will you throw yourself at His feet? Will you trust in His saving work on your behalf? Will you, by faith today, begin in grace to build your life not upon sand, but the rock? Will you find security and surety only available in Jesus? If you have never trusted in Christ, and you want to, if you've never built upon the foundation of Jesus and you desire to, if you have questions about what that means, if you wonder why is Jesus an actual secure, certain foundation when everything else is not, I don't understand that, but if it's true, I want to know. If that's you, we would love to hear from you if you would simply ask. Email, text, connection card, conversation. If you're saying, I wonder if my life is really built on sand, I'd really like to know if there's a rock. We'd love to talk with you about the rock of Christ. And so some may need to lay hold of the rock of Jesus for the first time this morning. But for others, and I suspect this is the majority of us here today, you've gathered of your own volition to hear the word of God and to sing His praises. I suspect that many in this room today would say, yeah, I'm building on the rock of Christ. He is my source of security in this life and the next. And yet, sisters and brothers, we can still find ourselves tempted to drift away from the only security found in Christ. And we can be drawn not to a true security, but a false security as believers. A security that is rooted in what we can see, in what we can touch, in what we feel. And so perhaps you feel really secure here this morning, but if you're honest, maybe you're secure in the wrong things. And if you take a moment to dig a little bit deeper, maybe your security is just rooted in yourself, your own personal ability. Maybe you have been really successful in life. Maybe you've been through a lot of hardship in the past, a lot of loss, many difficulties, but you've made it through, you've made it out, and there's part of you that really enjoys telling your story because you're the hero of your story. And your security is in you. I've achieved a lot up to this point. And I may not know what's coming next, but based on my track record, I'm pretty sure I can handle that as well. And rather than having a security rooted in Christ, you're here today as a follower of Christ, but there is a drifting that's taking place. There's a creeping of security away from Him and toward yourself. Maybe your security isn't so much rooted in you, but someone else who you're married to, who you'd like to be married to. Whether your kids are still in the house, whether you have access that you'd like to your grandchildren, who your friends are, what they say about you. Maybe it doesn't even matter what they say to you, to your face, just so long as they post it on social media so lots of other people can hear the right things about you. Because the right people saying the right things about you, or when the right people are gathered around you, gives you security. Maybe your sense of security isn't someone close to you. Maybe it's not even somebody you've ever met, but it's still another person. Maybe it's somebody who holds the right political office. They possess the right vision and plans for this state or this nation. And when the right party is in power or the right ticket wins the election, you're flying high because things are good. But when the presidential election didn't go your way, or when the midterms come later on this year and Congress flips, which you know that's going to happen. It happens every time there are midterms. When your perspective says the wrong thing happened politically or the wrong thing is happening socially, you are devastated because your security is dashed. Is that you? And we don't even have time this morning to talk about how secure we can feel or not feel based upon the possessions that we own or don't own, or the savings account that we have access to, or the roller coaster ride the stock market takes us on every 2 or 3 months. The point, church, is this. The audience here in KBC, first Sunday of February, the year 2022, is not much different from the audience in 760 BC that Amos addressed. We are tempted to feel secure and enjoy a sense of ease, oftentimes rooted in the wrong things. So I leave you today with a pair of passages from the book of Hebrews that I think help to do two necessary things for us as the people of Jesus in this place. One, they help to remind us of the danger of drifting, the danger of finding joy and security in the wrong things, and they also remind us of where our true confidence is found. So danger and true confidence. The danger, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What is it that we have heard? It is the good news of the gospel. It is the good news that though everything else in this world might or has or will fall away, Jesus does not. The good news that 10 trillion years from now, none of the things we think are most important will be important at all. But Jesus will be central. So the call upon our hearts is pay attention, because the threat of drifting is real. The threat that we might drift from the true rock of Christ. The threat that we might find a false security in lesser things. So friends, do not ignore the danger of drifting. Don't hear this today and be like the audience in Amos that says, how can my security ever go away? It's so certain. And Amos is saying, it's not certain. It's only certain if it's in the right place. So that's the danger. And then a reminder, again from Hebrews, one chapter later, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So this has been our aim this morning, as it is every time that we gather, that together we might be encouraged, exhorted, urged to consider the very real threat of our hearts being distracted in lesser directions, to consider the very real threat that this can creep into our souls unaware, unseen, but also that we might be reminded and encouraged, these things are insufficient. Christ remains sufficient. Be refreshed this morning in your confidence in Him. He is better. And so I would say to you, friends, don't take your eyes off of Christ. Don't be distracted by lesser fading things. Don't drift. May God help us, because He's the only one who can and who does. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a tether to our souls, that Christ is our anchor, that in Him we find sufficient hope in the midst of struggles in this life. We find a good rock upon which to build our lives. Thank you that He is better and beyond and above all other competing affections, and yet our hearts often forget that. We believe the lies we tell ourselves. We believe the lies of the culture around us, the lies of the enemy. Lord, open our eyes today in fresh ways to see the beauty, sufficiency, and certainty of Christ. And may we be in this place increasingly a people who build our lives upon the rock of Jesus. Father, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Christ as their foundation and their rock, may they do so today. Please soften their hearts. move upon them in such a way that they would see Christ as their only hope. Maybe some have heard this before and they have had a hard and unresponsive heart in the past. Pray you would do the miracle today and change them. Please do what only you can do. Help us to be a people in whatever way you lead us this morning who say, I surrender everything to you. And may you get the glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.